Well, thank you, Mr. Haney. As DJ mentioned, we are ready to continue our next installment of the Nehemiah Bible study, ready for chapter 9. Last time we finished chapter 8, where we saw a great unity amongst God's people, a singleness of mind and purpose that was growing within God's people there in Judah. We saw Judah keep the holy days in a way that hadn't been done for hundreds of years. We saw them keep the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles in a way that hadn't been done since the time of Joshua. So Ezra and the other leaders among the Levites taught God's word to the people and helped them understand its application, which certainly is probably the most important part. How do we apply the word of God? It's clear that God's people desired to learn the truth, and they were eager and anxious to implement it. They had a deep respect for the word of God and were going to do their best to apply it as they lived out their lives. As we mentioned, there are a few situations that can equal the opportunity where righteous leadership is teaching and modeling God's way to talented, desirous learners who implement the truth in their lives as well. You don't get much better circumstances than that. And that brings us to chapter 9. In chapter 9, Israel, or Judah in this case, learns more about what they ought to be doing. And they strive again to say, how do we put this into practice? How do we take care of this and do it ourselves? It mentions in verse 1, on the 24th day of this month. This month refers back to the previous chapter. This is the seventh month. So we're talking about 2 days after the last great day has concluded. We're talking about 2 weeks after the Day of Atonement. And what do they do? On the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Now, we had mentioned as we went through that the Feast of Trumpets was talked about in chapter 8. The Feast of Tabernacles is talked about. But the Day of Atonement was not mentioned. Now, some have assumed then that, they didn't know about the Day of Atonement till afterward. Well, that's highly unlikely, because the section of Scripture that talks about the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles are all hitched together. So as they read God's word and they read about these boughs of trees, limbs of trees that they would need to use to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that instruction is right there together with the Day of Atonement. So it's not that they missed the Day of Atonement, but chapter 8 simply doesn't discuss the Day of Atonement, maybe because of the solemnness of that day. So now 2 weeks later, probably because of what they learned during the Feast of Tabernacles, now they're going to fast again. They're going to ask God for forgiveness for things that they hadn't been doing properly. So 2 days after the last great day, as we would call it, or the eighth day, as a result of hearing what they were taught during the feast, they realized that they'd been displeasing to God, and they call a day of fasting. Now, I think as we apply the scriptures to ourselves, it is also important for us to understand there are times in our lives that we ought to be fasting in repentance. Surely we fast to draw close to God. Other times we need to fast because we've disappointed God, because we haven't done what we're supposed to do. And we want to draw close to God and ask for His forgiveness and then help to move forward from there. So here Israel, or what's left of Israel, the nation of Judah, is going to fast, and as we'll see later, it's part of their preparation for renewing their covenant with God. And again, we can say intellectually, I need to renew my covenant with God, but what do we actually have to do for that to take place? And that's what Judah was dealing with. Now we'll pause for a moment, because that phrase, the children of Israel, is used in verse 1. Some would say, see, the phrase children of Israel means Jews. Therefore, this whole baloney about Israel today being Britain and the United States and South Africa and Australia, the modern day peoples of Israel as we would identify them, is addressed in this issue. Now, is Nehemiah saying that all of Israel is here? Well, it never says that. What group of children of Israel could be identified? Well, right now it's just the Jews and the Levites. So simply because the phrase children of Israel is used, it doesn't make it all inclusive for all of Israel. There was still a great deal of Israel that was out there, lost to the knowledge of the world. So simply because the phrase children of Israel is used doesn't mean it's all of Israel. Because certainly the Jews, Judah was a child of Israel. So the Jews who descended from Judah, the Levites who descended from Levi, a son of Israel, were still children of Israel. So today we might say we could address this group as Americans. I want you to understand something. What, does that mean all of America is here in this room? Well, of course not. That's one of your delineations. I could say Ohioans, and that would include most in the room. Or I could say Pennsylvanians, and it would include the rest in the room. But does that mean all of Ohio or all of Pennsylvania is here? Of course not. The term certainly applies, but it doesn't include everyone. So we would understand, biblically speaking, this is not defining who all of Israel is. It's just identifying a portion of Israel, like we might do in our situation as well. So we have a situation here where a fast is called. It's a formal fast. They're actually assembled together while they're fasting. So we might say in that sense it's like a church service, but it's fasting together. Now, again, were they addressed individually? Probably, or as a group, probably. We'll see it as we go along. Now, when we think about the concept of fasting, you could jot down, we won't take the time to turn there, but Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15. Fasting is described today. Christ said, "My disciples will fast," after he left. So as a result, what we understand from that is fasting should be a regular part of a Christian's arsenal for spiritual growth. And sometimes for spiritual repentance, when we realize we've done something that we should not have done, or are doing something that we should not be doing. So it's to concentrate on spiritual matters. We may not be able to take the entire 24 hours simply to pray and to study. And Mr. Armstrong used to say he found one of the most effective things for him was to break a fast day up into three periods. Take an hour and pray, an hour to meditate, and an hour to study. That was one way he chose to break up his day. It's a very good one if you'd like to try that. But fasting is something designed by God to allow us to focus on spiritual matters, to really put our attention on that. And certainly God has our attention when we're hungry. Now again, sometimes because of physical health issues, it may be difficult for us to fast for a full 24 hours. So break it up. There may be times you can do a 12-hour fast, portion of a day. Still, again, the biblical definition of fasting is not only 24 hours. It certainly is on the Day of Atonement. On that fast day, God says you fast from sunset to sunset. If you choose to fast at other times, you're not only required to do it for 24 hours or 36 hours. Remember back in college, we were told as young men, sometimes, fellas, the only thing that's going to break the hold of sin is a 36-hour cure. That's what it was called, referred to. That means you fast 24 hours and then an extra 12 hours to make it 36. And again, those are things certainly you can try if you feel that would be helpful. But fasting is designed to help us draw close to God, to see our sins, to help us repent. One thing we should mention, that fasting is not primarily to get God to do what we want. Sometimes people say, well, I've got this problem. I want to fast about it so God does what I want him to do. Well, fasting is not designed as a tool to dictate to God what we think he ought to be doing for us. No, I've got a job problem. I'm going to fast about God firing my boss. Inappropriate. That's not what we fast about. We fast to draw close to God, to ask God, what am I supposed to be learning from this? How am I supposed to be benefiting from this? Certainly we can ask God for deliverance, no question about that. But we don't fast to get God to do something for us. We fast because we are needy. We need something spiritually that God can give us. So I hope that that's clear. We could certainly spend much more time on that concept by itself, but that's the subject maybe for another sermon sometime else. Some other time. If we go on to verse 2, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So what exactly is going on here? It says they separated themselves from all foreigners. It could refer to two things, the first less likely than the second. The first is that the Jews were setting themselves apart from the pagan nations around them. They separated themselves from all foreigners. Instituting correct worship of the one true God, they were going to be separate from the world. Certainly there are scriptures in both the Old and New Testament talk about, come out from among her, my people, and be you separate. Be different from the way the world is. So certainly could be referring to that. But in the context of chapter 9 and onward, also referring back to Ezra, chapter 10, what they were doing is apparently taking action to solve the problem of intermarriage. Solving the problem of intermarriage. They actually separated themselves from their pagan wives, as we read back in Ezra chapter 10. We'll also see later here in the book of Nehemiah, where they realize that marrying someone of a different spiritual nature brings troubles, brings problems, brings extra challenges. And again, we've already addressed that back in the book of Ezra, so we won't take more time now. But it is inherently more difficult for a Christian to pursue their faith when married to someone who is of a different faith. It is just inherently more difficult. Now, in some cases, it may not be more difficult, but it's not as supportive. To have our spouse completely in line with what we understand to be the truth, to pursue that together is a tremendous blessing and one that should be striven for. Without that, we just bring ourselves extra challenges. So again, we've covered that quite thoroughly in Ezra chapter 10, so we won't take more time now to do that here. Chapter 9, verse 3 now, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law. So we have, during this kind of community fast, an actual service going on as well. So in this case, they held a church service. They read from the book of the law of the eternal their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. So when we say 1/4 of the day, the daylight period in Jewish reckoning was divided into 12 hours, 12 hours of the day, 12 hours of the night. So when it says 1/4 of the day, talking about 3 hours of listening to God's word being read, and then 3 hours in a service, in a worship service. Now that again may have been music, may have been extra teaching, explaining the word of God to God's people. So if you think our services are long sometime, we can think about this one, 3 hours of reading God's word, 3 hours of church service. That's a pretty long day, 6 hours straight. Verse 4, then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, won't go through all these names, but I'm guessing here that some of these were twins, or at least brothers. I mean, how can you have Shebaniah and Sherebiah if they're not in the same family? How can you have Buni and Bani? I mean, they've got to be twins, you know, or at least brothers. Goes on to say, they stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. So again, some would say this is speaking. Most would feel that this is probably musical. The Levites, remember, there was a class of Levites that were professional musicians. And their entire life surrounded writing music, singing music, playing music, teaching music. Music is a value in God's temple, in God's family. He created Lucifer with this fantastic musical ability. Sadly, that's been perverted by him and by those he influences. But music is a tremendous gift and can lift the soul, lift the spirits incredibly. So here they are shouting, as it were, or singing loudly, cried with a loud voice. Verse 5, the Levites Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up," in the end of verse 5, "and bless the Eternal your God forever and ever." So again, the indication is that this is a song, a psalm, that they began then to sing through for the people. And it is very true that singing can teach us a great deal. Many of the children in God's church have learned the order of the books of the Bible by singing the Table of Contents song. And they could to this day. They may be 25. And they can still go back and say, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and they can still do it. Why? Because they learned, that was a pretty poor rendition, I'm sure, but they learned it by rote. And boy, it just falls into place. There's something about attaching words to musical notes that sticks in a person's mind. All of you can, from your youth, go back and think of songs that you remember, whose lyrics may be completely, you know, worldly, but you can remember them. Why? Because they were attached to music. Remember my mother singing the song about mares eat oats and does eat oats and little lambs eat ivy? Sure enough, anybody over the age of 65 remembers that song. Why? Okay, maybe not 65, maybe even younger. But when things are attached, you want to probably hear the rest of the song now, don't you? It's exciting. Okay, it's not that exciting. But what the Levites now do is sing to God's people to teach them the truth. This is why, for example, our hymnal was such an important project, because it teaches God's truth through song. The entire book of Psalms is what? Songs that God's people sang, that they listened to and sang and rehearsed. And it rehearses God's truth. So what's following here in the rest of verse 5 and onward, it's what's often referred to as the Levites' Psalm. And they rehearse God's truth through this song. And what's also interesting is they rehearse quite a bit of the history of their people through this song and God's interaction with His people. Now, as we read through this, I think you'll be reminded of someone else's history, a spoken history. And I've often wondered if the two aren't related. Before he was put to death by stoning, Stephen gave a history of Israel. And it's fascinating to me to see how many elements in this psalm are related by Stephen to the rebellious Jews about 500 years later. So I wonder if that wasn't put in Stephen's mind by singing this song time and time again, having it passed down through the families until the time that he made use of it in the circumstances that he had. And certainly you find that as well. You'll find that there are phrases that come to mind from hymns. You don't know what psalm it is or where probably to find it, but that tune comes back. Like today, "Lord, teach me that I should know the way that I should go." Wow, where is that? Oh, that's the servant's psalm. What psalm was it from? Who knows? Are the principles true? Absolutely. So those are the things that can be taught through song. So I hope that we don't ever de-emphasize music to the point that it becomes extraneous by any means. So end of verse 5 starts the psalm, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." How did Christ teach us to begin our prayers? "Hallowed be thy name." Praising God. So the Levites start with that. "You alone," verse 6, "are the Lord, the Eternal. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens." Now, the fact that it says, "You alone are the Lord," that is a unique understanding of the Israelite peoples. That there is one God, alone. You see, the other pagan systems are allowed to worship any number of gods. And their thought was, as long as you keep the local God happy and stay on the good side of all the other gods, you're probably going to be all right. Jews understood God is God alone. There are no other gods like Him. goes on to say, "You made the heaven of heavens, and all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." Now, we'll pause for a second to simply mention that while the lyrics of many songs are recorded in the Scripture, none of the musical notation is. There have been a number of people who've thought they've figured out the musical notation in the Scripture. I'm not convinced by any of them. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But the point is, God didn't make it obvious if He did. Otherwise, there wouldn't be 20 different opinions about what these musical notations could possibly be. It was the Greeks who began writing musical notation as we understand it. The basis for that came through the Greek culture. But nonetheless, if God wanted the exact tune preserved, He would have done that. But what He does is He preserves the thoughts that should be contained in music. And then we're allowed to express that through our cultural avenue. So the things that we think sound good and harmonious, you take that to the Middle East, and they think, what are you doing? What is that? And then you bring their music this way. Whoa, what is that? It can be the same words expressed very differently. Have you ever listened to Persian music? I mean, it's just kind of rattling for a Western ear. But nonetheless, they listen to it, and I think it's the greatest thing you can just enjoy. The point is, God didn't preserve musical notation, just the thoughts, the words. So we take these words, and we apply them in our circumstance, and that's perfectly acceptable. It goes on to say, "You preserve them all." The end of verse 6, "The host of heaven worships you." Verse 7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham." So in this song, they're teaching part of their history. "You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You performed your words, for you are righteous." Again, extolling God, but also showing how God has intervened and fulfilled his promises. Verse 9, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea." Now again, what we'll focus on here, and refer you to other psalms as well, is music was also to teach. So much of modern religious music is labeled worship music, and it's designed primarily to stir the emotions. Now, good music should stir the emotions, but it stirs them with a combination of the music and the truth. Much of modern worship music is just repetitive, tries to get the person either very sad and melancholy or very happy and bouncy. It's all emotion. And that's the kind of thing that paganism has done. Tried to whip up people's emotions, because then people make decisions based on their emotions, which is the goal of paganism. You don't want to think these things through. You don't want to have to sort through what's logical and what's not. But if you're happy, that's really all that matters. You see, you go to church on Sunday morning, you're whipped up and you're happy, and it makes you feel good. Who cares what God says about what day to worship on? I went to church and I honored God and I'm happy, and the Spirit is within me, and I'm joyful. And wait a second, what about truth? You know, Christ said those who worship Him would come worship Him in spirit and truth. So it's very important that music be truthful and that it be educational as well as inspirational. Not just whipping up emotions. That's not the point of the use of music. Verse 10 teaches more. "You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea in dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters." So again, rehearsing the great stories of Israel, the great deliverance of God, praising God by teaching what God does, what God has done. Verse 12, "Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel." That's certainly a concept for us as well. God can guide us on the road which we should travel. for looking to Him and asking Him to lead, He will do so. I've often talked to brethren as well as to myself. Ask God to make it obvious. What path should I take? What direction should I go? God, please make it obvious. There seem to be several options here. Please make it obvious. Now, oftentimes God will. Does He always make it obvious? The answer is no. Why not? Does He not answer sometimes? Does He not care sometimes? No, He wants us to grow at those times. Not that we don't grow at other times, but sometimes there are several options on the table in front of us, and God simply does not give us a direction. He expects us to go ahead and evaluate these things based on His law and make a decision, make a choice. Now, if we make that choice, can we say, well, that was God's will. God's will wanted me to do this. Or not necessarily. Sometimes God leaves it up to us. He wants to see us sort through things. Is it possible there's more than one road to the destination? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. We can make choices that way. In other words, we grow best. Sometimes we do that for our children. There are several options on the table in our children. How do we handle that? Do we make that decision for them? Say, this is what you should do. How good is that for them in the long run? Well, there are times we have to do that, but many times we don't. You've got to make this decision and learn from this. You make choices in life. Now, God can bless those choices, absolutely. But nonetheless, God can make things obvious, and that's always my first approach. Ask God to make it obvious. If He doesn't, then there's other things to learn through there. All right, goes on to say, verse 13, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. God's law is always spoken about as true and just and good. Paul says the same thing later on in the New Testament in Romans 7. For your commandments are holy and just and good, says David in the Psalm. So that theme is repeated throughout the Scripture. Verse 14, you made them to know your holy Sabbath. Now, isn't it interesting that out of all the commandments, what one is brought up specifically? I mean, there were lots of things talked about, ordinances, laws, and commandments. What specifically? The test commandment is the one that's brought up. You made them to know your holy Sabbath. It is a holy day. And commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. So the Sabbath is always the test command. It's the one that will sort out whether or not we will obey God or strive to obey God, structure our lives around obedience to God or not. I may have related before, I remember one individual claiming, after he left the keeping of the Sabbath, saying the reason God's people are all so poor is because of the Sabbath. Because they can't work on Saturday. You think, well, maybe, you know, maybe he's right. Kind of look around, yeah. None of us are the wealthy of the world necessarily. Maybe he's right. But then all you have to do is look at the rest of the world. If that reasoning is correct, then how come all those who do work on Saturday aren't rich and doing economically wonderfully? And you know people who work on the Sabbath who say, you know, I've got so much money, I don't know what to do with it. I mean, I go in every Saturday, I work hard, they pay me double time, and man, I've got so much money, I can't figure out what to spend it on. Not one of those people will say that. What will they say? I never have a break. I am so stressed. I cannot believe what my life is like. I'm always running here. And then the guy wants me to work all day Saturday. He'd call me in on Sunday if he'd make me work. You know, on and on and on. I mean, the reasoning is just silly. It's foolish. God can prosper Sabbath keepers, and He does. Verse 16. Let's go verse 15. Skip that. Sorry. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. So again, teaching along the way. Bread from heaven, God will provide. Water from a rock, God will take care of you. Teaching through the song. Verse 16. But they and their fathers acted proudly. Now, if I were a writer, I would say the tune just changed from a major chord to a minor chord. Dun, dun, dun. But they acted proudly. I would love to have seen the Levites just up there singing this, like, just to see how it would work. It would be fascinating. But they and their fathers, or our fathers, acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. When does the trouble come? When we harden our necks and don't heed the commandments because we end up proud. Verse 17. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. Isn't that interesting? It just tells us why the Levites wrote what they did in the previous few verses. To keep God's people in mind of the great things that God is capable of, that He has done. This is why some among God's people keep a journal. Some keep a prayer journal, where they actually write down the answers to prayers. The things that they've seen, the miracles they've seen happen. Because then they can go back during difficult times and review those things. I remember when God spared me from death in that car accident. I remember when God gave me my wonderful spouse to help me, to be a support, to work together in God's way. We can put lots of things there. So the Levites were saying, we need to remember the things that God has done. Be mindful of His wonders. It's one of the reasons we do Bible study, to be reminded that this is what God is like, what He does, so that when we have needs, we know what God is capable of, that we can turn to Him and help. Goes on to say, in their rebellion, they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God. And this is extremely encouraging. Again, if you are a writer of music, now the minor changes back to the major, and you have this calm part. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. Boy, aren't there times in our lives that we need to read that and reread that and reread that to know that God is so kind, that He is ready to pardon if you've come to a point in your life where it's like the bottom of the pit. We can't seem to crawl out because of our sin. We have to remember God is ready to pardon. Ready. Not waiting. He's ready. Gracious and merciful. Slow to anger. We're all a testament to that. Abundant in kindness, He did not forsake them. So even if some have hardened their necks and in rebellion gone their own way, the story is not over. God is ready to pardon. Tells us a lot about God. Verse 18, even when they made a molded calf for themselves, even at that point, and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. So even when they went to that extent of completely rejecting God, taking on false gods, God was merciful to them, kind to them. This is also encouragement for parents whose children have been raised in the church and have not stayed faithful to the truth. God is very kind. He's very merciful. When He's ready, He'll call them and they'll respond at the proper time. Verse 18. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. Talk about patience. If it were me, 4 months maybe. Probably 4 weeks, maybe 4 days, and I'd have it. Forget it. Spit in my eye 4 days, you're out of here, buddy. Pillar of fire is not going to lead you. It's going to burn you up. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. You brought them into a land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. all the while saying they didn't deserve it. They weren't being faithful, but God blessed anyway. He made promises to Abraham, and he was carrying out those promises. The same is true today. Verse 24. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. They took strong cities and a rich land. They possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Verse over, back to the minor chord. But, verse 26, nevertheless they were disobedient, rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs. It's a pretty descriptive phrase. Instead of keeping God's law at the forefront, being mindful, it's thrown out, cast behind your back, as if it were of no value at all. Killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they work great provocations, that same phrase from earlier. It is usually true that when one is being disobedient and in essence rebellious, either outwardly or inwardly, they do a few things. They jettison God's law and they attack God's servants. It's just pretty typical of the way things go. Somehow, it's the prophet's fault. Well, no, the prophet is just telling the truth. He's testifying. So often we can see ourselves that, well, if I start to discard God's law and blame God's prophets, God's servants, there's a real spiritual problem here. Verse 27. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies, who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Kind of talking about that period of the judges and into the kings, where when Israel would repent and begin to obey God, God would deliver them through the hand of a solid leader. And when Israel was not being obedient, they would not have strong leaders and they'd be under the hand of their enemies. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Does that sound like our lives? Probably does. Time and time again, God delivers us. He's very kind. Verse 29, testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Repentance is what? Coming back to God's law. Coming back to God's law. And this is why so many jettison God's law. It's not real repentance. People out there in the world can be very emotional. They can, frankly, be very dedicated sometimes. But they have not repented and come to the true God unless they return to His law. God's behavior is defined by His law when it applies to humans. Verse 8, or the rest of verse 29. Yet they acted proudly, did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. They shrugged their shoulders and stiffened their necks and would not hear. Now when it says they shrugged their shoulders, it's not shrugging their shoulders like, I don't know. Ever have a little child that needs direction and you put your hand on their shoulder and they don't want that direction? That's the kind of shrugging talked about. Get your hand off me. Don't tell me what to do. That's what's going on here. They shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them, hundreds of years in this case, and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. First the Assyrians, the northern 10 tribes, and then the Babylonians for the southern tribes. Nevertheless, verse 31, in your great mercy you did not utterly consume them or forsake them. For you are God. When we say you are God, it stands to reason. Well, they're God, no wonder. They are God. He is God. No wonder He's this way. Gracious and merciful, define God. That's a wonderful, wonderful trait. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty, awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, God always is faithful to his promise, is always merciful. Do not let the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor fathers have kept your law. Every level of society had fallen away, nor heeded your commandments or your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in many good things you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. And then the music changes one more time. Here we are, servants today. In other words, we're changing that pattern and really want to be obedient. Here we are, servants today. And in the land, and the land that you gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. In other words, God, you gave us the land back. What an awesome giving and forgiving God, that you would give us back these things. So here we are. We're striving to do what's right. Verse 37, it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us. Because of our sins, they also have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at pleasure. We're in great distress. So God gave them all these things, but because of their continuing sins, they were still an oppression to the people around them. Oh, they had Jerusalem, they had Judah, but they're suffering all this oppression from those around. And because of this, all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So what are they saying? Because of all these things, now we're making a contract. We're going to make a covenant with God, we're going to sign it, and we're going to be obedient to it. And that then leads us into chapter 10. Because we're about at 45 minutes, we'll go ahead and close at the end of chapter 9 and pick it up with chapter 10. What we'll find is that there are three or four major issues in Judah at that time that needed correction, and we'll see those in chapter 10. So we'll pick it up there with chapter 10 and verse 1 next time around.